You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
Good morning. Our focal passage this morning is Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. Follow along with me on the screens or in your Bibles. I ask then, has God rejected his people? Absolutely not. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, from the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Or don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to take my life. But what was God's answer to him? I have left 7,000 for myself who have not bowed down to Baal. In the same way, then, there is also at the present time a remnant chosen by grace. Now, if by grace, then it is not by works. Otherwise, grace ceases to be grace. What then? Israel did not find what it was looking for, but the elect did find it. The rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear to this day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a pitfall and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and their backs be bent continually. This is the word of the Lord. You can have a seat.
Good morning. My name is Michael. I'm one of the pastors here. Thanks for spending your morning with us for real. Let me pray and then we will get rolling. Father, thanks for your goodness, your grace, and your kindness to us. Thanks for your word. And sometimes it's tough to get a handle on where we fit into your story. So would you just let us today have a vision for that, that your story is bigger than we are, and that we're actually the ones that are brought into your story, that our life is not the center of all things. That we invite you into it, but God, would you let us see our place into your story, your plan to save the world, to call a people of your own, to be their God, that they might be your people. And today, would you let us be part of that people in Jesus' name? Amen. Imagine in a galaxy far, far away, a galaxy-wide war, where a powerful order of peacekeepers known as, let's call them, Jedi Knights. They're almost entirely wiped out, and they are betrayed, they are hunted until only a few remain. There is a new evil regime, let's call them the Dark Side, believes that they have eradicated the last of them, but in a quiet corner of the galaxy, there are still a handful of survivors. These are the last of the Jedi, a scattered, hidden remnant holding on to hope. The struggle of these last few is really the premise of basically all the Star Wars stories, certainly the last 20 years of the stories. The idea of a hidden remnant, a small, faithful few in a world of darkness, it's a powerful theme, not just in cinema and in story, but in the most important story ever told, God's story to save his people. And I want you to know this, that you might think that this book is, let's open up the pages and find out what it has for me today. Like, give me some good words of encouragement that I might carry with me. And that's fine, and there is words of encouragement in this book. But we have to understand the storyline of what's at play. And so today, if you came in here and you're like, just give me some encouraging words, like, you're going to be like, that's not what I was looking for. But if you get a hold of how this story of God from beginning to end invites a people to be his people, then you might get more than what you were looking for today. And I'll go ahead and just tag on next week. In this chapter, it gets a little complicated, right? Next week will be even a little more complicated. I told somebody, like, bring a pen and a notebook, because we're kind of dive in some heavier topics next week. But But I just want you to know that that is the story, God's story to save his people. There is a human tension that we feel. There's a theological truth that God reveals that we may feel like the last ones. Like we're fighting for truth in a world that's turned against truth. And we may wonder, has God's truth and God's people been abandoned? Or maybe we wonder, has God abandoned his people? This is exactly the question that the Apostle Paul tackles here in Romans 11. His people have strayed from him, and they ask the question, has God rejected his people? And he answers them again, chapter on chapter 9, 10, 11, kind of a bigger thing that we're teasing out. The answer is no. And then he proves it. God's faithfulness to his plans and people is proven by the remnant who remain. That's what we see today. Paul's argument continues. He's addressing the Jew-Gentile riff. He's saying out loud what everyone in this room is thinking. The Jews, the historic people of God, the ones that we read about in the Old Testament, the people Israel, where they have all the covenants and all the promises of God, they are abandoning their faith. They're trusting in themselves to please God. And the Gentiles, all the others, those that might be worshiping false gods, that might be worshiping no god, that might be doing their own thing, historically those that have been ostracized by God or the people of God actually have a seat at God's table because they trust in Jesus alone, not in their own works. That's first century stuff. And we know this, that change is hard. Do you know that? Change is hard, and so we can kind of sympathize and we can kind of get into the room of the feelings of what's going on here. It feels like God's people are leaving, or it feels like God's people are being left behind. And so kind of just want to look at three things to help us reorient what's actually happening. When it feels like all have abandoned God, God has not rejected his own. Israel has made a shipwreck of their faith, and God responds. The end of chapter 10 is like a hard press from God to the Israelites. And then we pick up in chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Absolutely not, for I too am an Israelite. That's what Paul says. I'm a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, some of you will know this and some of you won't, but at one point in the United States economy, every dollar, like paper dollar bill, used to be backed by gold. And that meant that every dollar was just kind of like an IOU. And we kind of played pretend with that. Now we're like really playing pretend, but, right? Never mind crypto or whatever. So stay on task. So it's kind of like an IOU that you could exchange for gold, which was the thing that actually meant something, right? Hear me on this. The Old Testament system was like a currency that was backed by gold. So when we read through the Old Testament, before Jesus comes, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament, the sacrifices, the temple rituals, the priests, the feasts, and all the laws, all of these were paper money, right? They were not valuable in themselves. They were valuable because they were a promise and a pointer to a greater reality. The gold that backed up all of that stuff was Jesus. They didn't know him by name, but they knew that there was a promised one from God who would redeem all things, right? Make all things new. The blood of bulls and of goats that we see in the Old Testament could not ultimately like make our sin right with God. It could not atone for our sin. But the worshiper's act of faith, again, in the Old Testament, backed by God's promise, was valuable because it was pointing forward to the ultimate once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus. The entire Old Testament was an economy of faith in a future reality. And what we see in the New Testament is that all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. He is the realest deal. So in the context of the first century church at Rome, what happens when the gold itself is introduced into the economy? The paper money is no longer needed in the same way. When Jesus came, he fulfilled all the types and all the shadows of the Old Testament. He was the substance. So the temple rituals and sacrifices were no longer necessary because the reality they pointed to had arrived. Did I mention that change is hard? To continue to trust in the old covenant rituals was like refusing to use the actual gold and insisting on trading worthless paper bills. This is the tension the early church faced in Rome. A number of the Jewish believers had a hard time letting go of the old system. They believed in Jesus, maybe. Maybe they believed in him, but they still wanted to hold on to all their paper money. And I'm telling you, if you get this right, if you get this analogy that I'm telling you right now, it unlocks every page of the New Testament. Every tension that you see, I'm talking literally every page of the New Testament is fueled by this tension that I'm telling you. They couldn't quite grasp that the value was now in Christ alone and that the old covenant system had fulfilled its purpose. This led some to believe that God had abandoned his people. Well, that's not the way that it was. God surely has abandoned Israel because he had seemingly abandoned the system that he had put in place. But what I want you to know is that he was not undoing that system. He was fulfilling that system. He was making it even richer. All the stuff that we had seen before, he was actually saying, the real deal has arrived. So this is what Paul is addressing kind of in the opening of Romans chapter 11. He's showing them that God is always faithful to his plan, and the plan was always centered on Jesus. So every time you open the Old Testament, you say, what is happening here? And there's a lot of complicated stuff. You can just read it knowing that like the shadow of Jesus is being cast on those pages. He's showing them that God is always faithful to his plan, and the plan was always centered on Jesus. And that confuses them about who God's people are. Is God still alert? Is he still on mission? And what Paul says is, look at me. I'm a Jew. How can we say that God has given up on Jews when he didn't give up on me? That's what Paul's saying. He snatched me up by grace and he's using me. Look, I'm in the room. I'm part of the people of God and I'm a Jew. While we don't live today in the tension of kind of Jew-Gentile riff per se, these same heart and faith angles are at play. Consider those who lived by a legalistic rule of faith, like you're not a Christian if you don't dress this way or speak this way or act like X, Y, or Z, or those who put confidence in God's promise to them. That means that they earn eternal life and peace with God, but they do that on the basis of anything that is made by man, including their good works. It's those who build their life with God and their hope with him and their future with him on externals rather than issues of the heart. It is a righteousness from within rather than a righteousness from God. And look, I get it. When you walk up these stairs and you go out into this world and you open your eyes and your ears, it feels like the Wild West. And you're just like, gosh, it is hard. I can feel like all have forsaken God. And the question is, has God forsaken all? Because my goodness, it's like really hard. But we don't have to just look back at the good old days and place our hope in the way things were. Like, this is how it shows up. And this is not being disrespectful. But when you think or when you hear someone say, like, the second they took prayer out of schools, like, this country just went to hell in a handbasket, right? You say, okay, well, there's other stuff going on, right? That's a thing, right? You make these cultural observations, and then our hope becomes like, God, would you just make things the way that they were? Or maybe you walk in hopelessness because we might feel like I'm the only one who gets it and no one else does. Here's the thing, and here's the tension in the pages of this scene. Personally, there are many who have sat in these seats. There are brothers and sisters who have prayed these prayers, who have sang these songs, who have preached this gospel, who are outside of God's grace. And our hearts break. They should break. When there was somebody that you used to sit next to, pray with, worship with, and now they're worshiping themselves or whatever it is outside of the grace of God, that can be devastating. But being overwhelmed by friends who deconstruct their faith and never quite get around to reconstructing any of it at all, or just rear view longing for a time when people maybe played the part of faith. We call that like Christendom, when moralistic Christianity was just part of the fabric of culture. And maybe there were more people who were legitimately following Jesus. And maybe it was just culturally in vogue to play the part. That's not what's at play. But looking back to Christ crucified, risen, to the fact that right now he's reigning at the right hand of the Father, that in the future he will return and he will call his people up to meet him, and then he will come and he will make all things new. And looking around this room at new life and hope and joy and families praying together and wayward souls united by Christ into his eternal family, all of those things are proof that God is not done delivering on his promises. And Paul's point is a resounding encouragement: God has not rejected his people whom he has foreloved. The second thing we see, when it feels like all have abandoned God, God has preserved a remnant by grace. We'll read on starting in the second part of verse 2. Or don't you know what the scripture says? In the passage about Elijah, so he's quoting 1 Kings, how he pleads with God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. So this is Elijah praying to God against Israel, who has swerved away from him. They're no longer faithful. They're no longer living in light of the covenant that they have with God. They're doing their own thing. They have killed the prophets that are speaking truth. They have torn down the altars. So Elijah says, I am the only one left. And now they're trying to take my life. And some of you can be like, yeah. Like if you follow Jesus for any part of your life, you have felt this, or you will feel this way. Like, am I the only one? Is it even worth it to live like no one else for a God that today I can't even see? Like, where is he? Has he abandoned me? Is he some far-off God napping on the job? Or maybe you're on a college campus and you just see stuff that you're like, God, where are you at work? And you shrink into your dorm room and you cry out like Elijah, am I the only one left? Or maybe you scroll through your socials, and you're just like, gosh, God, where is your voice? Where are you present? Or maybe you work in a trade where it's as if no one believes, and it's hard every day. You go, and it's the grind, and you surround yourself because you kind of have to with people that are far from him. Like, the encouragement in this passage is that God sees you and that his Spirit speaks to you. So he goes on, but what was God's answer to him? Paul says of Elijah, what was God's answer to him? I have left 7,000 for myself who have not bowed down to the false god Baal. In the same way, then, there is also at the present time a remnant chosen by grace. Now, if by grace, then it is not by works. Otherwise, grace ceases to be grace. That is rich. The remnant. I often said, if it wasn't the village, we would call the church the remnant. I just love that. I think that passage is so powerful. A small number of the faithful in cinema and in story, this is the resistance. It's the rebellion, which normally has a bad connotation unless you're rebelling against the dark side, right? Then you're like, wait, who's the, right? It's the good kind of rebellion. In Romans, the remnant that Paul is speaking of is the Jews who have put their faith in Jesus. Full confidence all chips in on their relationship with God, not in what they do, but what Christ has done. And the existence of this remnant is proof, this is what Paul's saying, that God has not rejected all of Israel. Unless we forget, he reminds us, their existence is not because of their hands, but because of God's work. Pastor Tim Keller says it this way. What guarantees that there will always be a faithful remnant is not that there is always a set of good, decent people who will believe, but rather that there is always the grace of God. It is God who preserves a remnant. Those who believe do so entirely because of his grace. That's what Paul's telling them. So where does that meet us? Well, it serves us in a couple ways. One, it serves as a warning. This is a warning. Let it not be that people drift. God, let it not be that I would drift from you. God, let us not forsake you in your way. Let us not reprioritize our lives and displace you from the center. God, would you shape our prayers? God, would you breathe life and passion for you into us? Would you give us a desire for your word to know you? Would you give us a passion for your people? Would you give us energy for your mission? Would you open our eyes? God, strengthen my desire to walk with you faithfully. God, would you forgive me of my sin and for all the ways that I drift? And would you realign my heart with what's true? And would you let me follow you all the days of my life? Secondly, it's an anchor of encouragement in storms of faithlessness. When we look around and we feel alone, guess what? We're not. When it seems like the entire world has abandoned God, and it seems like he has turned and given them what they want, that is life without him, we are not alone. Do you know that the Spirit uses passages like this in Scripture? The Spirit uses Scripture as encouragement. It's exactly what Paul is doing. Paul is talking to the church in the first century, and he's pointing them back to the word of God in the Old Testament. He's saying, Elijah felt this way too. And Rome experiences it. And now today, by the Spirit, by the preaching of this word, he's doing the same thing. He's pointing you back to Paul in Rome, and he's pointing them back to Elijah in a world of darkness where he felt alone. This isn't the first time the world looked bleak, which is why we get to wade in this thing and see that we don't have to make this relevant. We have to find out how this is more relevant than anything else in our life to the life that we live before the Lord. And do you know that the Spirit uses the gathered church just like this today as an encouragement to remind that you are not alone in your pursuit, in your walk with the Lord? And so we come together and we sing the word, and then we pray the word, and then we sit under God's word, and then we respond to God's word, and we confess our sin, and we repent of sin, and we turn from sin to him, and we believe, and we behold, and we take communion together for all those who are in Christ as a public reminder and a public declaration of what's true, what's finished, what's final in Christ. So what that means is, for your wearied soul in just a few minutes, right, when I'm done, like in the next 45 or 50 or 60 or 75 minutes, when I'm done, you can sit back and you can watch the people of God respond to the word of God, stand in line and line and line and line and partake of this bread and this juice, remembering what's true and declaring it to everyone around them. That's what we get to do when we gather together as God's church. That's why this is more than just crackers and juice. And thirdly, it's a call to mission. If God's plan is to preserve a remnant, then part of our role as the church is to be part of that mission. So what we just came out of chapter 10, like, how does he carry out his plan to redeem the world? He invites his people to go and tell and point to him. We don't just find comfort in the remnant. We actively seek to grow the remnant. Hey, would you be one of us? Because that's your only hope in life and in death. Knowing that it's God's grace that saves through the preaching of the gospel. So God's plans never fail. That's what Paul is telling us. And one day we will be with God and his people from every tribe and every tongue and every space and every time. All who believe, all who continued on, all who built their life with him on nothing but what he offers, his overwhelming, abundant grace. God has preserved a remnant by grace, not by works, lest anyone boast. Otherwise, grace ceases to be grace. And the last thing we see is this. When it feels like all have abandoned God, God has hardened those who willfully reject him. You don't believe me? Let's read on in verse 7. What then? Israel did not find what it was looking for, but the elect did find it. Like, what an interesting thing. For all their spirituality, Israel did not find what it was looking for, but God's people did. Right? Not nation Israel, but the believing minority. And he goes on, he says, the rest were hardened, as it is written. And then again, he's quoting the Old Testament. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear to this day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a pitfall and a retribution to them. All those things are prayers against the people of God who trusted in anything but God, who've been hardened towards him. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent continually. Maybe a paraphrase might read, Israel sought righteousness, the righteousness of God, earnestly but wrongly. When given the choice to trust God's way, that is grace through faith in Jesus alone, or their own way, keep the law, do it themselves, they forsook the Lord except for the elect. And as a result, the majority of Israel, the majority of historic people of God, We're hardened against God and against sincere faith. It's not the stuff you put on a coffee cup. It's not. See, the nature of that hardening, which we read about in the Old Testament with Pharaoh, and actually Paul quotes Pharaoh just one chapter prior to this, and it's difficult, and maybe there's mystery here, but it's a judicial hardening. It's courtroom stuff. It's the gavel has been hammered down, and here's the deal. It's a punishment for having a proud heart that rejected the message of grace. So Paul quotes the Old Testament. He's highlighting that this is always how God has treated ethnic Israel, those that wave the Israeli flag. If they calloused their own hearts, he calloused them further, giving them over to themselves what was already within. In a world that like really wants you to follow your heart, like the Bible like really doesn't want you to do that. In a world that says follow your heart, the worst place we can be is given over to what is inside of us apart from God's grace. The worst place you can be is God removing his hand from you and saying, follow your wicked heart. And you might pound your chest and say, look at me. Look at autonomous me. I'm free to do what I want. But what you don't know is that you're not free because your heart is corrupt and you are a slave to sin, and it will eat away, it will destroy, it will devour you, and your end is the way of death. When we lay that down, say, God, apart from you, my end is death. Let me live life in you, through you, according to your will and according to your way. Paul is quoting from Isaiah, who is paraphrasing Moses in Deuteronomy, and they're all saying the same thing, a long line of hard hearts in Israel, blind and deaf to the way of God, and the indication is that rejection of God leads to rejection from God. Grace is free, but it is not cheap. For all the mercy and all the grace and all the patience and all the love, there is an end. His patience is deep and his mercy is kind, but neither are endless because his justice is perfect. This is striking to those in this room and maybe to you in this room. Those who pursued God passionately were the same ones who rejected him, and it's a window into a pattern. Someone who builds their life with God around activism becomes overly judgmental to others who don't serve like they do, or the one with thoughts like there is no way that God could save a murderer on his deathbed because all of the evil that he's done, mind you, Paul is a murderer, the one telling us this. He killed Christians, no less. Paul, the guy writing this, was a Christian killer that God snatched up by his grace. So when we say that, what we're really doing is drawing a line of righteousness that comes from human works. Or maybe the devout religious person around the world or around this town who might be committed to praying 5 times a day or practice all sorts of fasting or pray to dead saints or trust in a mere human mediator to grant forgiveness through steps of a penance formula? No more worshiping with worthless dollar bills because the gold has entered the building. The one who gives value to any of the good that we do has been rejected, and God is not having it. We will dive deeper next week, but the question of Israel and the church, these questions are valid. right? Maybe you're asking some of these questions then. Has God forsaken Israel? And what about all the promises that he made to them in the Old Testament? And were all those promises to Israel replaced by the church? And will the church be the one that fulfills those? Or are they included in that? Will they merge them together? All great questions, right? It's different then. There was more on the line then in God's redemptive plan. But the vibe of this room is like this. It's a church filled with khaki pants and long skirts and an a cappella choir. Merging with tattoos and those Jesus followers coming out of the local punk rock scene. And what they're doing is they're looking around and they're sorting through their differences and they're being refined, both of them. Today, Paul presses against the Jews. Tomorrow, or for us next week, he will press against the Gentiles as well. So they're sorting through their differences. They're being refined. They're having to determine if it's what they do or who they have been or what God has done that makes them one in the body of Christ. We get to ask the same questions of ourselves, of our culture, of our past. What if God opened up his mercy to dozens or hundreds of people who don't look like you or don't look like us and don't sing like us and don't know the songs that we sing and don't dress like us or have a history with God like us, or they weren't raised in Kayville? Right? They don't know the gospel project and they don't know all of these things. What if it required change on our part to make a way for God's mercy to roll down to people that are not currently a part of God's family? That's the tension on the pages of this room. We began by considering the story of the Jedi Knights. Certainly, a lot of Star Trek fans. I'm kidding. Gosh, relax. I was saving that one. It was really good. Relax. Some people just erupted. All the other stuff. Yeah, but a scattered remnant in a galaxy of darkness. They were a people who, against all odds, they held on to a hope that a new day would come. They knew that their victory was not in their own strength, but it was in a greater force at work. And I'm not over-spiritualizing Star Wars theology, so relax. In a far more profound way, this is the story of Romans 11. And the story of Romans 11 kind of meets the climax of the story of God, the redemptive plan of God. Paul assures us that even when it seemed as if God had abandoned his plans and abandoned his people, a faithful remnant remained. And their existence was not a testament to their own strength, but it was to God's faithfulness. It's not their greatness, but God's greatness. His promise to preserve a people for himself, all according to grace, not human effort. He knew his own, even when they felt like the last ones in the entire galaxy. And while that remnant, you look around and you say, my goodness, it is encouraging to pray with others and to sing with others. While that remnant is a powerful picture of God's faithfulness, it's not the full picture. The deepest truth is that Jesus is the lone, ultimate, only true, faithful remnant. He is the one who never bent the knee to darkness. He never abandoned the way. He never strayed, but he stayed loyal to the King. He is the one who lived in perfect obedience where all else failed. And in the ultimate act of faithfulness, he didn't just raise up a revolt. He didn't just say, hey, let's join the remnant and let's take the hill. He became the sacrifice that secured the eternal life of the entire remnant. He was the one. Look, maybe you can think of the storyline of God like God, Adam and Eve, sin, corruption, Abraham, and through Abraham, a tribe, and through that tribe, a nation, a great nation, a million people. So it goes and it starts small and it gets really wide. But then we start to see that all of those people miss, and they find themselves caught up into patterns of wayward sin and rebellion, and it funnels down. Is there any left? And it funnels all the way back down to one, Jesus. The only one who could actually carry out the plans and the promises of God without failing. And after Jesus Christ on the cross, then that kingdom begins to grow. And guess what? By faith, you're part of that growth. And by your bold proclamation, we get to continue to be part of that growth. Where the rest of humanity was hardened by sin, ourselves included, Jesus, he entered that world and he bore the full weight of our hardened hearts on the cross. His death was the payment for our debt, the cure for our corruption. And Jesus, not Paul, not me, not your neighbor, is the definitive proof that God's plan of redemption is not, never was, never will be a failure. As the band comes up, I just want to hit you with three real quick things. What does this mean for us? Well, if you are in Christ, you are part of the remnant chosen by grace. Rejoice. Find your security not in what you do, not in your performance, not in your perfection, but in Christ, chosen and preserved, right? And look, don't miss. It matters how you live. It does matter how you live. There's another side to the same coin, that we don't earn anything, but because God has granted us grace and love and mercy, we get to live in a way that gives him all of the glory. The second thing is this: if you are not in Christ, then the truth of Israel's hardening is a sober warning. Your heart is not naturally open to God. You are not naturally just good, and the only way to escape the hardness of sin is to repent, to turn from your sin, to trust Jesus, the faithful remnant who saves. And thirdly, if you are struggling with feeling alone in your faith, man, I'm glad that you're in the basement this morning. Remember that God has a people. You are not the last Jedi. It's not all on you. You are part of a people chosen by grace who are being preserved by a faithful God. And if that doesn't bring comfort to us, I don't know what does. So as we respond, you can sit right where you are. You can stand up and sing. You can pray at the prayer bench over there. You can pray with people over there wearing a lanyard. They would love to pray with you. My wife and I will be back one of those ways. We would love to pray with you. If you want to, maybe for the first time, like talk about what it means to follow Jesus, or you're bearing some weight that you want to invite others into, we would love to pray with you. If you are not in Christ, this is not for you. But if you are, this is an opportunity to celebrate, to remember, and to declare that it is finished, that Christ has done the work, that his body was broken, that his blood was spilled, and that offers us an invitation to join his family forever. Would you pray with me? Father, thanks for being the faithful remnant where we could never. And Jesus, you did what we could not do, and you took the penalty for our sin, and you gave us what you earned, a place, a seat at the table, the righteousness of God. God, you let people today find their hope in you, maybe for the first time. It's not complicated. You don't have to have all the answers. You let them turn to you and just say, God, I need you. I want to be part of your family, and I don't know how, but I know that Jesus did something that I could never do in myself. God, would you remind every one of us that today? Would this be an encouragement? Would it be a warning? Would it be something that aligns our hearts to your story and your glory? In Jesus' name, amen.